O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord, what the prophet Jeremiah said. And we do need to hear what God has to say this morning. We've taken a break from our study of Luke for 4 weeks that we might focus actually on a promise that Luke does record that was given with the birth announcement of Jesus of Nazareth. A promise of peace on earth, goodwill towards men, or as more accurately translated, it would be peace on those upon whom his favor rests. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for a troubled world. And our world has no shortage of troubles. Our country is once again on edge after recent acts of terrorism. A holiday party in San Bernardino was disrupted with vengeful gunfire by a couple pledging allegiance to ISIS. There are anxieties, uncertainties, and threats to lasting peace, not just here, but around the world, but also internally, in the interior. There are threats that no Department of Homeland Security can rid us of. The Apostle Paul speaks about without their fightings and within their fears. And as we approach Christmas, I have no doubt that you will hear the echoing refrains in the music of department stores of these Christmas carols and people singing about peace. The peace that is promised through the arrival of the Messiah. But is this claim understood? Can this peace be experienced? And so last week we looked at this claim and we realized that it is not something that's universal. It's not something that's automatic, but is a peace that must be received. That really this announcement of peace on earth and goodwill towards men is an announcement of the kingdom of God. It's an announcement that the government will be upon his shoulders. The one who is born in the manger is going to grow up. He is born king. And in him we see the rule of God perfectly articulated. We see perfect love. We see perfect obedience. We see perfect faith in the person of Jesus. Sometimes we hear about people saying, oh, I've made my peace with God. As if confessing to God sins that he knows so well about will make peace. The Bible tells us that we cannot make peace with God. It has to be made for us by God himself. And so the second person of the Godhead, the Son, had to come. For unto us a child is born, a son, the second person of the Trinity, is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And notice that the promise is not one of peace between men or even goodwill between men. We sometimes can see this promise distorted as a soundbite from the scriptures where there is no need for the Messiah, no need for Christ. There's just a need for us to recognize that we're all brothers and let there be peace among us. And we'll just try to deal with each other in a civil way. As if that will bring peace. But where do wars come from? The scriptures make it very clear that it comes from the heart. There is a heart disease that keeps us from peace. And so Jesus has come to deal with that heart disease. There is no peace on earth without God making peace through sending his Son. As the hymn writer Fanny Crosby wrote, he yielded his life an atonement for sin and opened the life gates so that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. This is why Jesus came. He took on human flesh to be our substitute, to retake the exam, so to speak. Your exam and mine, where we failed. We failed to give the righteousness that God's holy law required. But Jesus did that for us. He lived a righteous life for us. And then He laid that down so that not only would He satisfy the law through His righteous living, but He would also satisfy the law's demand for just punishment for crimes committed against Himself. And that's where we see this double imputation. That's what the theologians call it, where righteousness is credited to us as a gift. So the life that He lived, it's just as if we lived it from God's point of view. What a gift. That's the clothing we talked about last week. But also, His death is credited to us. So all of our sins and iniquities are removed from our record. He's canceled our debt. Buried it in the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west. He's removed our transgressions from us. This is good news for the troubled soul. And this good news must be received, as we learned last week. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. It's another translation, but it does capture the idea that there must be a faith response. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He must be received as He is, the King, the righteous judge, the merciful Savior, not as your personal mascot or life coach. Even though He will be your life coach, He is not to be received as anything less than Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Greek word is kurios, which is also the Greek word that's used to translate God in the Old Testament, Septuagint. So unless you recognize that His claims are true, unless you recognize that He is God, that He is sovereign Lord, worthy of your obedience, as well as Savior, worthy of your trust, you cannot know Him in a saving way. So He invites all to come. To as many as received Him, to them He gives the legal right to become the children of God. But unless there is a reception, a personal embrace, where you get out of the Savior seat, I cannot save myself, and you let Him get in the Savior seat, I trust you to do the work, and what you've done is sufficient. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. If you believe that God raised Him from the dead, that His life did provide atonement for sin, that it was a full payment for sin, you shall be saved. That's God's certain promise. This is a promise worthy of total embrace, acceptance, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. The Apostle Paul says, of whom I am chief. So this offer is made to all. This is good news. Of great joy that will be for all the people. There's a universal aspect to this. It's for everyone, regardless of your religion, regardless of your race. Even if your religion is secularism, and believe me, secularism is a religion. In fact, it's becoming the official state religion in our society. But whatever your religion is, God has offered you a way to have peace with Himself. Through His accomplishment. And that's what we learned last week. The peace of reconciliation. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. It's objective peace. It's something that He has done. You could not do it. You could not make peace with God, but God made peace for you in sending His Son to sacrifice Himself as your substitute on the cross. It's His accomplishment. What He did for us. But as we also learned in Romans chapter 5, this is a promise to believers, remember. This peace on earth. And notice it doesn't say peace in heaven. A lot of people say, well, say this prayer and you'll go to heaven. No, it's not about just peace with heaven. It's about peace on earth. You can have peace on earth today. And when Christ returns, there will be the government on His shoulders and there will be peace on this earth because the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. Oh, happy day. Therefore, since we, that's speaking of believers, not just speaking of everybody here in this room, but we who have trusted Jesus have peace, have been justified that is pronounced righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Son. But last week, recognized that there are many people who have peace. Christians have peace. But do they consistently live with peace? That's another question. And that's what we want to address. We want everyone to go into this holiday season with a real, consistent walk in the Spirit. Walk in peace. Walking in love. Walking in joy. How do we do it? It's a peace of heart and mind. And so if you read Romans chapter 5, you go down to the 10th verse where we know, for while we were enemies, and all of us were hostile towards God, indifferent towards God by nature, rebelling against His law, saying we will not have this man rule over us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled through His accomplishment on the cross, we shall be saved by His life. What does that speak of? That's you being saved moment by moment through the work of His Spirit. The work of His Spirit. And this is who He is in us. So we talk about His accomplishment that brings us peace, where we are justified by faith. But then we speak about His presence, His life in us. We have the work of the Son on the cross, and then we can experience the benefits of the cross, reckoning that our old life is crucified with Him. Now we have a new life, and that new life has results, fruit. The fruit of the Spirit's indwelling is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, loving loyalty, faithfulness, self-control. These are the attributes of the Spirit. And so we learned about this in the book of Philippians. Could we turn now to Philippians chapter 4 for the passage that we're going to focus on up until Christmas Day? Philippians 4. And the question that we're addressing, are you consistently experiencing the peace of God? So beginning with verse 1 of Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think about them deeply. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So do you see how this section is kind of sandwiched with these references to the peace of God? There's a double mention of the peace of God. There's the presence of God's peace within, where He says that, and the God of peace will be with you. And then there is the power of peace. And the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. So when we talk about the life of the Holy Spirit, we talk about the life and presence of Christ mediated to us. You see, this is the representative of the triune God in your life today is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes Christ real to you, makes the Father real to you. So through the Holy Spirit, we understand that there is the presence of the Lord with us. And there is the power of the Lord with us. So we have the presence of the God of peace. And then we have the power of peace to guard our hearts. We've talked about that being our subjective subconscious mind. And our minds, our objective conscious minds. But we must make choices. It's not automatic. Last week we started with the fact that you must choose love. Walk in love, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Notice these expressions that Paul and Peter give about making choices. Sometimes you'll say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means make a choice. Walk in the Spirit. That's making a choice. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's making a choice. Put off the old nature. That's making a choice. So we're making a choice. We're saying, choose love. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see. That sounds like someone who's made a choice to look beyond the faults of his brothers and to rename them my joy and my crown, my beloved. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And earlier in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he prays that the church would grow in this. There's a tendency, I think, among us, and I'm including myself in this, we think, okay, I know this. I know this. I've heard this before. I love. You don't know. You really don't know. We talked about how deep the love of God is, how wide it is. We need to go deeper. What do you say, church? Let the love of God abound in you more and more. That's why my prayer is. And in real knowledge. This is not a Hallmark, fluffy kind of warm, sentimental, you know, let's gather around the roasted chestnuts at the fire, you know, kind of love. This is a real dynamic love. It's love that's made known to us in the person of Jesus. So let's use him as our standard, right? Instead of just some sort of fuzzy. I said to people yesterday, and I'm no fear of being politically incorrect here, but you know, when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. And you go through the description, you put any other name in there. This is not to hurt anyone's feelings, but you cannot put the prophet Mohammed in that category, saying he is kind, patient, consistently, if you read his biography. You can't put any hero, any president of the United States in that category, or any candidate running for office right now. You cannot put yourself in there. I can't say I am patient and kind, that I keep no record of wrongs. I mean, I aspire to do those things, but it makes no sense. But you can put Jesus of Nazareth as a substitute for the word love in 1 Corinthians 13, and it rings true. Let's be politically honest, politically correct in this regard. Let's distinguish things that differ. That's what letting your love abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment means, that you distinguish the things that differ. Jesus is the standard of love. He is the paragon of virtue. So instead of patting yourself on the back and saying, I'm a kind person, I'm a loving person, let's just sit next to Jesus, shall we, for a while? Let's just get to know him. And I think we will grow in our love. I think we'll grow in our understanding of what love is. Choose his joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. This is important. I'm repeating it. I said it last week. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. We said it's a command. It's not an option. These are for the happy people. These are for the clappy people. That they can rejoice. No, it's not for the happy clappies. It's for all of us. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's a command. It's an obedient joy. It's a uniquely Christian joy. Again, I may be perceived as being politically incorrect here, but it's rejoice in the Lord. And you cannot rejoice this way unless you are in the Lord. It's from being in the sphere, the relationship of Christ, that you can rejoice in the Lord. And not only is he the one in whom you're positioned and with whom you're identified that enables you to rejoice, but he is the object of your rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a uniquely Christian joy. Thirdly, it's an independent joy. Always, always. When you have a cold, when you don't have a cold, when you're feeling great, when you're not feeling great. When things are going well, when things are not going well. It's independent of circumstances, independent of conditions. And it's important. It's worth repeating. And so I say unto you, rejoice. It's insistent. In the light of the gospel, what other alternative is there? Be sad in the Lord. Think about the gospel really deeply and we'll commiserate together. I don't think so. There's no alternative. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples when people were turning back on him? And he said, Peter, will you go also? And he said, where can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. There's no other gospel, friends. There are many times where I've shared the gospel, actually, and I've looked into people's eyes and I say, if you can tell me better news than this, would you please call me? Will you please let me know? I've actually said that many times. I've never received a call. Is there any better news than what we are offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say it. Rejoice. It's important. It's insistent. It's independent of conditions. It's uniquely Christian and it's a command. Thirdly, choose graciousness. This is really important. This is what we're going to focus on today. This word, graciousness, it's actually in the New American Standard Bible. It's let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. But have you noticed, those of you who have different translations, that almost every translation has a different word here? This is because this is one of those Greek words that kind of cannot fit into any English word alone. You'll find that in the English Standard Version, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The King James Version, let your moderation be known to all men. And I like this one. This is my favorite. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, let your graciousness be known to everyone. And the Greek word, epiekeis, is a word that we really need to take a look at. It's like a jewel. We're just going to walk around it today because this is important for you to have personal peace and for you to be a peacemaker, to learn this quality of graciousness. What does it mean to let your gentle spirit be known to all men? That's quite a responsibility. That means that when people think of you, all people, the Apostle Paul says, they should know that you are a gracious person. Can that be said of us? So I have permission to ask your wife if you at home are a gracious person or your kids. Are we gracious? Do we know what it means to be gracious? Well, let's look at what graciousness is not. Graciousness is not weakness or compromising. There's some people who say, oh, I'm just a gracious person. I don't stand up for my faith. I just let people say what they want to say about Jesus. I'm so gracious. I'm so gracious, I let people do whatever they please. I don't bother them, they don't bother me. That is weakness. That is a shame. That is not graciousness at all. There's nothing compromising about grace. How do we know? The Apostle Paul just said, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. That doesn't sound like weakness. That means you stand with the truth. You identify with the truth. You confess Christ in the situation. That's graciousness. It coexists with taking a firm stand. Secondly, it's not a matter of natural temperament. You say, oh, that person, he's just laid back. I know a lot of laid back people. I wish I had that temperament. I'm not that way. But there are some who are. And you say, that's just the way they are. And sometimes even regions are characterized by their temperaments. I'm a New Yorker. You wouldn't say the New Yorkers are laid back. Southern California, maybe, when the surf's up. But we're not talking about natural temperament. And lots of times we make excuses. We say, well, I don't have to be gracious or gentle. I'm Irish. I got a temper. Or we might say, I don't have to be gracious. I'm Italian. You know, I'll let you know what I'm thinking with my hands. No, we cannot make excuses. We must understand what graciousness is really about. So, secondly, graciousness. What is it? It's a willingness to absorb offenses. The ability to absorb wrongs. It means that when you're attacked, your impulse that you have to fight back and to prove your point is not going to be your first line of action. You're going to learn to respond instead of react. And we see this in the example of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He wasn't passive. He wasn't weak. He wasn't compromising. He was moment by moment entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's why I've often counseled people, instead of living on the horizontal plane of reacting to the stimuli that's coming at you from your friends, those evil looks or those rejections or attacks, you look upward and you respond instead of react. Respond. Lord, I'm committed to you and to your way and to your work. I'm committed to you for all that you're committed to be and to do through me in this situation. I absorb the wrongs. This is what Jesus had to do. Let me continue with verse 24. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now that's speaking first and foremost as his unique work of taking the punishment of our sin upon his body, but it also speaks about absorbing the debt, absorbing the wrong. And there is a part of our following Jesus that we come into situations where we must absorb the offense. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have they who love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall make them stumble," another one says. What does that mean? To love the law means you love the finished work of Christ. You love the solution. You love the fact that the God who demanded righteousness from you has provided that righteousness for you in his Son Jesus, who lived the life that you should have lived and died the death you should have died and rose from the dead so that the Holy Spirit could be given to you. And now you can have his life in you. So great peace have they who love thy law, because to love the law means you love the finished work of Christ. It means you love the fact that believing on the gospel means an exchanged life. It means beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. It means Christ is my life. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I can now absorb the debt. I don't have to be defensive. My dear friend Steve Houlihan used to say when we were going through situations, he said, "Dead men don't flinch." And I love that because he was talking about when you're in a trial, you learn to identify with Christ, the life exchange, and you're dead to the old man's reaction. Dead men don't flinch. So don't react. Instead, respond and let Christ live his life through you. We see this also in the example of Paul. The same word is used for gentleness and graciousness here in verse 1 of chapter 10. "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." He was actually ribbing them because they, now think about this. The church in Corinth mocked the Apostle Paul. Here was Paul, chosen by God to bring the gospel. And what did the church do? They mocked him behind his back. They treated him terribly. In his own church, where he was ministering, people were speaking evil about him and mocking him. But what did he do? Did he react? Did he retaliate? Did he preach sermons against them? No. He absorbed their offenses, absorbed their wrongs. He was God's appointed apostle, yet members of the church were mocking him. They were falsely accusing him. He goes on, he says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. That's what they were saying about Paul. They're saying, oh, he's just walking in the flesh. Who does he think he is? I mean, he wasn't even one of the original 12, and now he's telling us. He was the persecutor. Should we listen to him? How does he respond? He responds like the good shepherd, with the gentleness, the graciousness of Christ, in a loving way when he was wronged. Next, what is graciousness? It's merciful forbearance. This is another word that's used. Some translations talk about lenience. You might say, well, should we be lenient? Does that mean that we're going to be soft on sin? No. It means that we see in the example of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. We've spoken about that. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. We often speak of Jesus suffering the wrath of God on the cross. But do you realize that day by day he was suffering the wrath of men? He was suffering hostility from the religious leaders. And then betrayal by his own number. The gospel narratives do not portray a larger crowd helplessly watching in horror as a handful of wicked men play their power politics and snuff out their greatest threat. The leadership wanted Jesus dead, gone, eliminated, and so did the crowds. But the shouts, crucify, crucify him, say so much more than simply, we want this man out of the picture. There's a deep bitterness there. There is hostility and scorn, wrath and enmity. Give him vinegar. Damn him. We have no king but Caesar. That's what they were saying. It's astonishing indeed that the Father's Son became what we are, and it is even more stunning that we rejected and abused and crucified him. But is it not more stunning still that Jesus willingly accepted and endured it all when one word could have unleashed 10,000 angels in his defense? Was the Father surprised that we as human beings would kill his solution? Or could it be that the rejection by the human race of the Father's Son was clearly anticipated and incorporated into that critical path of bringing about our reconciliation? And could it be also that the triune God's way of reconciliation involves his acceptance of our hatred? This was no surprise. He absorbed our wrongs, and he was mercifully forbearing of our hostility. Thirdly, graciousness means compassion in the presence of the sinfulness of others. We see again in the example of Jesus that he was called a friend of sinners. The Pharisees cast upon him this title, meaning to insult him. But actually, the title exalts his glory and his graciousness. He is indeed a friend of sinners. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, they said. And you say, behold, gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, that's what Jesus was. When he went out to seek the lost not only had an opportunity of seeing God's holiness, but they were encountering the compassion of God. And so I want to ask us a question, particularly as we think about the Christmas season. What is your reaction when you're in the presence of sin? We know that sin is offensive to God. But do we know the heart of the one who said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's new covenant language. It means that I have taken the condemnation that your sins deserved. So I don't condemn you now. I've already taken it, Jesus says. And I will give you my Holy Spirit that will enable you to fulfill righteousness, not through your keeping duties or trying not to sin or keep yourself out of trouble, but through a new life. And then we see the example of biblical churches, because not only do we see the presence of sin in the lives of those who are lost, but whenever I look in the mirror, I see the presence of sinfulness. Do you see sinfulness in your own family, in your marriage? You see sinfulness in the church? There is. Now, it's interesting. No one says that there are no sinners in the church. But, you know, sometimes we act like no sinners are to be in the church. And we kind of think like, oh, if there's a problem in the church, oh, I must go someplace else because, you know, can't be around people who've got problems. We should be very careful that we don't have our noses up in the air like the Pharisees who said, thank you, God, that I am not like this sinner over here. But we should humbly accept the fact that there is the presence of sin in us. There's a bias to sin, and it's nonstop. There's something in you that just gravitates towards being the center of attention. It's the sin nature. But what do we do? How do we respond in the presence of the sinfulness of others within the church, those that are justified sinners? Well, we get clear instruction in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Listen to this. In the spirit of gentleness. There's that word again, that graciousness. Each one looking to yourself, remembering who you are, humbly accepting the fact that this nature is in you also, so that you too will not be tempted. Is that our way in the church? Is that our response when we learn of a brother who has failed, that we go to them in humility with a view to restore them? And I've spoken on this before, but the word restore there is used often in the medical world of restoring a bone that's been pulled out of joint. You take care to do it, but you make sure you do it because you want to see that person restored to fellowship. Fourthly, graciousness is patience with the weaknesses of others. Now, we're not just talking about sin, but we're talking about those weaknesses, those habits, personalities that rub you the wrong way. Oh, this gets me. The way that person just behaves, or the way that person acts, or the way he chews gum, or the way he slouches, or the way he shows up late, or whatever, those habits, you know, that kind of get to you. How are we to respond with patience? In Romans 15:1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And by there, it doesn't mean strong as far as our moral fiber and that we're superior, but it means strong in the gospel. When we're strong in the gospel, what do? We should bear with the weaknesses, the personalities that we would not normally have association with. We go out of our way. It means to be big-hearted. Don't you think Jesus was big-hearted? Don't you think that he had some trouble with the personalities on his team? Oh, I can't hardly imagine, you know, here God who created the heavens and the earth and is living in perfect fellowship in heaven, coming down and being with smelly fishermen who I'm sure are stepping on everybody's toes like wild bulls in a china shop. But he puts up with them. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Gentleness, fifthly, with those in error. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. I just need to say this because when I think about the heart of our Savior, the Good Shepherd, who's come to seek and to save those who are lost, I just want to ask you, do you think that the non-Christians in your circle see you as a gracious person? Do they want to be with you? I think that the sinners wanted to be with Jesus, don't you? Even the ones who didn't recognize at that time that he was the Messiah, they wanted to be with him. And as a church, wouldn't it be tragic if we would just meet here Sunday after Sunday with this attitude, oh, just feed me, just give me the word, without our having the heart of the Savior for the lost? How much time and thought have we given about reaching those who do not know Christ this Christmas season? What about the 17,000 people in Concord, Massachusetts? Many of them, they've not heard the gospel. Biblical illiteracy abounds, even among those who have PhDs. 22,000 people in Acton, 22,000 in Westford, 10,000 in Maynard, 18,000 in Sudbury, 6,000 in Lincoln, 33,802 in Chelmsford. And I could go on with Littleton and Belrica and talk. There are people who need Jesus, and they need to see in you a gracious spirit. Let your graciousness, let your ability to absorb wrongs, let your merciful forbearance, let your patience with those who are suffering, be known to all men. May they see your gentleness, even with those who are in error. Notice what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24. He says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." There we've got the gentleness again. With that graciousness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Some of the people who you're seeing, oh, they're in error. They don't have the scriptures right. They don't have the right interpretation. I can think of a person who I was sharing the gospel with who came to my doorstep last week, and I just want to develop that relationship with them, and they see me as a gracious person. But when we are dealing with those who have a different doctrinal perspective, we need to be gentle with them, because they may be on your team someday. Sixthly, graciousness is practicing self-restraint, not reacting, but responding to the Spirit. This is a quality that's necessary in church leaders. In 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, a brawler, argumentative, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. So what is that ability of self-restraint about? It's the Holy Spirit's fruit of self-control. There's part of you that wants to say something, but the Holy Spirit's saying, now's not the time. Learn sound judgment. Be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And then seventhly, be consistently kind. Remind them to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Paul is saying to Titus, I want you to teach this. That's why I'm teaching it today. It's a command that I teach about graciousness. Teach about gentleness. It's not automatic. It's not something that you're going to just do impulsively. You need to be taught. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Is this your attitude? This all leads to being an ambassador of grace. You see, it's not only our birthright to have a consistent experience of peace, but it's our responsibility to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What does that mean? When people see us, they're going to see something of God. They're going to say, you've got a different kind of love, a different kind of joy, a different kind of graciousness. You're not like a son of Adam. You're like a son of God. There's something divine about you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. This is a command. The Lord is near. So what does it mean? It means that we have to admit that we're not familiar with graciousness naturally. It means that we need to say, church, our goal as a church is that we are known to be a gracious people, a joyful people, a loving people. If we are going to be a people of peace that make peace, we need to choose love, choose joy, choose graciousness. We must let these qualities be known that all may recognize them. Say, those people know how to absorb offenses. Those people know how to forbear mercifully. Those people have compassion in the presence of sin. I don't feel that they're heaping condemnation on me. Those people are patient with the weaknesses of others. They're all kinds of personalities and they're all kinds of habits and they're not demanding conformity. They're flexible. Those people are gentle with those who are in error. Those people practice self-restraint. Those people are consistently kind. So let these qualities be known that all may recognize them. Recognize the sufficiency and the urgency of the statement, the Lord is near. Now, theologians have argued about this. Why is this put here? The Lord is near. I think there are two reasons. I don't think it's either or. I think it emphasizes the sufficiency of God's grace. The Lord is near. He's able to help you. His provision is near. But it also means His coming is near. And we need to be practicing this. So you with me? There is a hymn writer who just summed it up very well with these words. Not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be known, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. This is how we walk in peace. I can't do it, but He can. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your holy word. We need this instruction. We need this exhortation. If we are to let our graciousness be known to all men as ambassadors of grace, we must let Your Holy Spirit bring these gracious attributes to the fore. So I pray that as we go into this week and we're brought with people who rub us the wrong way, we're brought to confront people who are in sin, that we're brought into confrontation with those who are in error, that You would stretch us and enable us to be the kind of people You want us to be, exhibiting Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.